One of the first things I like to do this morning is I just like to recognize any of the veterans that are in our service today and just thank you for your service. You know, as we think about the freedoms that we experience in this country, as we think about just the ability to fight like we do politically with each other, I mean, I don't know, but just the freedom that we have in this country to experience the ability to go to places that we want to go, say things that we want to say, do things that we want to do. It's all because that you won that freedom for us and sacrificed your efforts and your time and many of their lives for us. And so we thank you for all of that, and we honor you today. With that being said, we're in the middle of this, or beginning part, but middle of this series on foundations as we go through Genesis. And I promise you we'll get through more than one verse today, but we're going to start in that same verse today, verse 1. And when it says, in the beginning. And if you remember last week, we talked about kind of an introduction to the series, but we also talked about the natural knowledge of God. In other words, as we look at this universe that's been created, as we study science, as we do all these different things, there's certain things that we can just acknowledge. And the first one is that this world had to be created by something, right? I mean, that nothing couldn't come, or something couldn't come out of nothing. And so we started looking at that something, and we could see just through science and by looking at this universe that that something had to be an intelligent designer. Like something had to create this world the way it does in all its complexity and the way it renews itself and the way it continues to procreate and move on and on and on, and the way that it heals itself, all these different things that it does. We acknowledge that it had to be a moral something, right? In the sense that we have this conscience that tells us that there's right and wrong. And yeah, that can get seared or that can get perverted as we go through life. But the reality is that all of us, every single person on this earth, has a sense that there's something right and there's something wrong, and that had to come from someplace. And evolution doesn't really have an answer for that, but God did. And he created that heart in us to recognize that there are some things that are true and some things that are false, some things that are good and some things that are evil, right? And he put that upon our hearts. We acknowledge that it had to be a moral entity, right? Because, a relational entity. And the fact that we have a mind that reasons, we have feelings that feel, we have emotions, we have the spectrum of stuff that's going on inside of our heads and inside of our hearts. He created to be relational beings, giving us the ability to converse with other people and have language and to be able to understand each other and the complexity of those relational systems. Again, there had to be an intelligent designer as part of that to create the world, to create the societies that we have, the families that we have. And we looked at all that stuff and we said, okay, so there had to be something and it had to look like that. And I'll add one more that we didn't talk about last week, but it had to be a God of great power or something of great power to put everything that we experience into existence. Well, today we're going to turn our page on that natural knowledge and we're going to start looking at the revealed knowledge of God. And we're starting to go back to the scriptures and see what God actually reveals about himself. Because while the natural knowledge is great to kind of look at and to kind of say, hey, there's proofs of God, of that something that's out there, what he shares with us in the word is the things that change our hearts and change our lives. And so we begin again in verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And one of the first things I want to just do is one of the things that scripture does over and over, God does, is he distinguishes between truth and lies, right? Good and evil, a true religion from false religion. And even in this very first verse, there's certain things that he kind of throws out there into our world that suggests that there's certain things that are just not true, especially when it comes to the religions of today. And the first one is that God just kind of puts a initial shot out there saying, there's a denial of atheism. Atheism can't exist if God was there at the beginning. Something had to put this whole world into existence, and God says, I am that person. In fact, when Moses was talking with God and God was getting him ready to send him to the people of Israel, he had a big project for him. I'm going to free the people from Egypt, right? They're in bondage. I'm going to use you to do that. I need you to go to the leaders of Israel and tell them that I'm going to do this and they're going to believe you. And Moses is a little freaked out saying, I don't know. You know, I don't know why they're going to believe me. And he said, who should I say sent me? And he said, tell them I am sent you. And so in the very beginning, God says, I am. He exists before all that is. He is a God that put this all into motion. And it's a rejection of the atheism in the world. The atheism seeing that nothing, I guess, created the something. And the reason I share this is because we live in a weird time, right, where there's one of the fastest religious groups that are growing. It's actually a non-religious group, but one of the fastest religious groups that are growing in our country is a group called the nuns. And no, they don't go to a convent to worship. They just don't believe in any of it. They believe in none of it, right? So they don't want to be part of a church, and they don't want to be part of a synagogue. They don't want to be part of anything. They just said that nothing exists. And it's not so much as a group that denies that God exists, like atheism, but it's a group that says, we don't want to think about it, and we don't want to deal with it, and we want to just assume that there's nothing that's there. But in the beginning, God contradicts even that, and he says, in the beginning, I am. It's also a contradiction of materialism. Materialism is a view that God is in everything. He's in the matter, right? If you watch Marvel stuff, there was this thing called the dark matter that they, it was part of some of the plots. And that dark matter was a living entity, and it had a brain, and it had a spirit, and it had powers, and it had all sorts of different things. God's just saying that's not true. I was before everything. I created everything. I created the matter. I'm not in the matter. And so he just says there's a distinction between me and the matter, that this world that I've created. And the reason I share that and why it's important is because of this next one. Because it's also a denial of pantheism, not a word that you hear a whole lot. But pantheism, for those that don't know, is a philosophy that God is in matter or is matter. That he's in the trees, that he's in the, I don't know, the ocean, that he's in the woods, that he's in all those different things. It underlies most pagan and animistic religions. But the truth is, if God created matter, then he is separate from it and is superior to it. Thus, any religion who worships matter is idolatrous. The reason I share this, and this isn't stuff that I would normally share, but the reality is we live in a culture where this is making a huge comeback. You see it in Disney, right? Moana talks about God being in the ocean and in the fishes and in the different atmosphere and in the islands and just did the different things. And it's something that's making a comeback in our culture. It's derived mainly from some of the Native American religions, but it's almost the same thing as some of the Old Testament idolatrous religions that we read about. That God is in the sun, or he's in the bull, or he's in that animal, or he's in this fishing thing, or he's in something. And if we just get their, I don't know, their favor, they will bring rain, or they'll bring sunshine, or they'll bring whatever the deal is. And so it's making a comeback in different things, but it's not just in those things. It's also in the New Age movement. You got centers of, I don't know, energy in our world. I guess Sedona is one of the big ones in the world. And so they believe that there's a center of energy that we pull from the Earth's energy and get derived powers through crystals and different things. There's power in a crystal. There's power in a rock. They say, and God says, no, that isn't the case either. I am before and separate from this entity of matter. It's also in witchcraft and the Wiccan teachings that they take. They derive a lot of their spells, a lot of their power from the earth and earthly things. And so it's just this teaching that keeps coming back over and over and over. And there's even therapies that are more and more mainstream. There's one called Reiki that's a therapy and where it's a massage, but you don't actually touch the person. You're just using the life force and you hover above the person and it's supposed to give them peace and serenity and different things. And well, it's viewed as a cult in the church and has been for quite some time. And it's this idea that you're deriving power from this earth, and yet one of the first things that God says is, I'm not in the earth. I'm separate from it. I'm the God who created it. I'm just not that way. There's not power in this chair that you're sitting in. That's probably a good thing, you know, and just different things. And so we go through that, and one of the questions as we start digging into this that I think we always need to ask as we go through Scripture, and there's a couple of questions, or a couple of things that I think are valuable as you start studying Scripture. One is reading yourself into it so that you can understand a little bit more fully what's going on. But the other part is asking yourself this question, what am I learning about God in this text? If you remember from last week, one of the things about the Bible is that it's about God and for us. And one of the truisms about that is the more we learn about God, the more confidence it gives us to trust him. The more we begin to understand what he said and the promises that he's made, the more we understand what a track record he's had and how he's come through over and over and over again, the more we understand his love and his care for our life, the more we understand that he's there every second for us as we're going through life, the more we understand God, the more peace and strength and hope that we get as we go through this life. And so before we move on from verse 1, there's actually some things that we can learn about God. And again, my hope in this study as we go through this is that we're going to challenge you with different things or bring up things that you haven't that we haven't talked about before, that you haven't thought about for a long time. And some of the attributes that we pick up about God is first and foremost, his limitless power. Truth is, in the next verse, it tells us he speaks things into being. He brings something out of nothing, ex nihilo, or however you say that from the Latin. He speaks something out of nothing, and that's a power unlike anything else in all of creation. Everything else creates out of something. God has this ability to create out of nothing. Bara is the Greek or the Hebrew term that's used. It's only used for God's creative work. He brings something out of nothing. And the thing about God is he doesn't have to, I don't know, spend decades and decades of, you know, perfecting stuff. God just speaks things into being, and then there's a wisdom and there's a intelligence behind it that just puts it into place. It's kind of like if you were to dumb it way down. I love Diet Coke. I know it's not good for me, but it's my girls call it my happy drink. So anyway, the reality is that if I was God and I could speak things into being, I'd say, I want a Diet Coke that tastes like regular Coke, that has zero calories, that's good for me like vitamins. How many of you guys would want that? Everybody wants that. It would be awesome. And it would all of a sudden appear in my hand. I mean, that's how much effort God puts into it. He just speaks things and they come into being. It's an incredible power and it's different from anything else. And what that should share with us is this. And again, it's talked, I'll bring about Moses. Moses one time, God said, okay, I want you to feed everybody meat. Moses is like, how in the world should I do that? This doesn't make any sense. What, if all the animals in all the world were brought to me, how could I feed all these people? And God says, is my arm too short? The answer to that is no, right? And so God brings flocks of birds in the next day and feeds everybody and just shows again and again that nothing is impossible for God. And if nothing is impossible for God, then your situation, your struggle, the thing that you're going through right now where you're struggling to hope, nothing is impossible for him. He can heal stuff that you don't think can be healed. He can reconcile stuff that you don't think can be reconciled. He can bring you to the other side of situations that you don't think you'll ever get to. God is the God of the possible. And what that encourages us to do is to continue to pray to him and not give up, to continue to put our hearts and our minds and in our everything toward him and say, God, I know you see this mess that I'm in. I know you can get me to the other side. I pray for your strength. I pray for your perseverance. I pray that you will continue to come through like you always have. And again, I keep bringing up prayer journals, but man, if we would do one, you know, even for a year, and that's my challenge, I guess, this morning. If you do a prayer journal for the year, you write down the prayer and then you write down when it's answered. I promise you, you'll be amazed at how many of your prayers he answers. I think you'll be blown away. It'll turn up to be around 90% of the ones that he answers within that year. And the other ones, I promise you, you'll be able to see him working or why he's already said no. But God is incredibly faithful. And one of the first things that we need to remember about God or that he shares with us is that nothing is impossible. That's an important thing to know about God. Another thing it shares is that he's self-existent. I think lots of times we think the world revolves around us or everything has to do about us, but not God. God is self-existent. He exists before us. He exists before creation. He's okay without us, right? He doesn't depend on us. There's nothing he needs from us. He exists all by himself in a complete form, in a happy form, in all those different things. Some of these, as we go through them, I want you to think about a parent. Right? Does a parent exist apart from their kids? Are they okay? I mean, do they have to have kids in order to exist? No, they choose to have kids, hopefully because they want to share love upon that and have a family, right? They want to pour into these kids. They want to develop these kids. They want to make them better, and then eventually they want them to move out. I mean, it's the kind of weird thing that we do. But God is self-existent. He's also unknowable in the sense that he has to reveal himself. We can look at a lot of the natural knowledge of God and get a sense of who he is, but until he starts revealing who he is, we have no idea that this something cares about us and that he loves us, that we were actually created to be loved by him. We have no idea of the power and the extent of the power that exists. We have no idea about his purpose and his plan for our life, the promises that he's made to work all things for our good and his glory. We have nothing. We have no comprehension of that. And I guess you kind of think of it when you're a kid or an infant and you have these parents that are taking care of you, you know, and you think it's pretty cool because they feed you and they play with you and they do different things. But until they reveal themselves as mom and dad, you don't know their connection. Until they share, I love you, and continue to pour into you through different things, you don't really realize who they are. But the more that they share with you, the more you understand who mom and dad are, until it becomes this just indelible relationship between the two of you. The other thing that it says is God's not answerable to us. That's not one that we like when things don't go according to plan in our life. We love to question God. Question his wisdom, question why things are happening, question why he's allowing it, question just about the whole thing, and yet God does not have to answer to us any more than parents should have to answer to their kids, right? The truth is, though, if we trust what he said, is that he's working all things, even those hard things in our life, out some way for our good and his glory. Doesn't mean those things are good, and then it doesn't mean they're his will, to be honest. Reality is that Satan is alive and he's active and he's working to complicate our life something fierce. His goal for our life, he has a goal for our life too, it's to get us to stop trusting in God and to walk away from him. If we do, Satan wins and we go to hell, right? If we don't, he continues to try to complicate our life and make us as miserable as possible. And the truth is we don't even need Satan half the time because we're our own worst enemy. We bring so much stuff upon ourselves. And yet God says, I will overcome Satan's attempts. I will overcome your own worst stupidity. And I will somehow, because I love you, work these in such a way that it will bring you good and God glory. God is such an amazing God, but he's not answerable to us. His ways are perfect. I remember sharing last week that God is infinite, we are finite. God is developed, we are developing. God is perfect. He's already got to the end point. He's already perfect in his judgments. He's already perfect in his actions. He's already perfect in his thinking. He already understands it all. He's God. And so one of the things that we can know about this is a God that we can trust. This is a God that's there for us. He's also God that is self-sufficient. And I just saw this in an article and I thought I'd read it to you. It says, so while God chooses us, he does not need us. God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside of himself, determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure. For he worketh all things after the counsel of his own good will. Again, you start thinking about mom and dad and why they had you. They had you because they wanted a family. They had you because they wanted to love a kid. And in a sense, that's why God created you. He didn't need to have you. He wanted to have you. And because he created you, you have value and you have worth and you are special in his sight and he cares about you. For those that believe in his son Jesus and hold to him, man, you are his kids beyond his creation, but his kids, and he'll do anything for you, even sending his own son to die on that cross so that you could be with him forever in eternity. And the last thing is that God is eternal. It means he continues to go on and on and on and on and on. And there's a couple of things about this before we go into the rest of it that I just want to share, and it's because he's an eternal God, and this is stuff that we learn from the rest of Scripture, and because he's already developed, he's not developing, but developed, because he's perfect, Scripture testifies that he is a God that does not change. He's unchangeable. And so he can be trusted to always remain as he is. That means right now, because he loves you in Jesus, right? Because you have that love and that care and that forgiveness because of what Jesus has done, he's not going to decide later on that that's not good enough. He's going to follow through on his promises. He's going to follow through being there for you and as you go through life. He's going to follow through working things for your good and his glory. He's going to follow through because he's promised, because he is, because he does not change like shifting shadows, which is unlike anything else in our world. Man, our culture changes all the time. Politics change all the time. Science even changes all the time, it seems. You got everything out there in history, in our world, that just changes all the time. Even mom and dad, natural mom and dad, we don't always follow through on our promises. We don't always do what we say. We don't always show the most love that we could. But God's different. He is always consistent. He is always true. He doesn't change. He's someone that we can count on. And that's what makes the word of God different than everything else. It's something that we can actually stand on saying, this is true and it will not change. And that's a powerful thing. There's another thing when it comes to his eternity that I think is just worth saying, and it gives, especially as we go into the rest of this. God is also unescapable. Because God does not change his mind and he does not move away and he does not die, the truth is we consequently cannot escape him. Scripture says if we ignore him now, we must reckon with him in the life to come. If we reject him now, we must eventually come face to face with the one that we've rejected and come to know his eternal rejection of us. The truth is God has set in motion this plan. For those that believe, I'm going to take to heaven and spend eternity with him. It's going to be awesome. For those that reject me, I'm going to turn my back on them in eternity. And they'll be separated from me in eternity. And they will spend their life in hell. God has already put this into motion. It's already fixed. And we cannot escape that judgment. Scripture says at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's judgment day. Everybody, whether they like him or not, whether they believe in him or not, whether they hate him or not, will confess because it will be plain to see that Jesus Christ is Lord. The problem at that moment is it will be late for way too many. They would have lost their chance, lost their opportunity, but nobody will go into eternity not knowing who Jesus Christ is, that he is Lord. We go in this and we continue into verse 2, and it says, the earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So Scripture kind of gives us this picture of this kind of this nothingness, and then it kind of talks about it as waters, and the Spirit is hovering over this massive creative energy, whatever that looks like, right? Is it a lump of clay? I don't know, but it's this creative energy that God has put into motion, and it's just kind of this, I don't know, without form, and it's void, so there's nothing there, but he's hovering over this. And one of the cool references about the Holy Spirit here is that it talks then about the triune God, another thing we learn about him in the first two verses. From this text, we see that God, the Father, was in from the very beginning. From John's gospel, as he was expanding for his readers who Jesus was, we find out that Jesus was the Word, or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, talking about Jesus from the very beginning. That nothing that was made without him. Again, that he was part of that creative process. And so you have God the Father, you have Jesus Christ, and now you have the Spirit hovering over this creative mass. As we go through Scripture, it will expand on this teaching of the Trinity in the church. It's different experiences that we have with God so that he can convey to us exactly who he is. And I guess he dumbs it down by giving us three persons in one entity, right? But trying to give us different experiences so that we know exactly what he's like. And it's an interesting thing. It's called a mystery in the church, you know, Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit all being one, because it's difficult to wrap our minds around. And so I'll give you a couple things that in my life have made a difference in my understanding of this. One of the first ones is somebody equated it to a person's body, mind, and soul. And if you think about our body, mind, and soul, it's all part of us. It's three different things, though, right? We look in the mirror as we get older and we're like, who's that guy, right? We recognize that this body is ours, but we don't recognize it anymore. It doesn't look like the 20-year-old self that we think we still are. I mean, it's just different. And so our body exists separate than us when we know this is true. We also have a reason and a mind and feelings and emotions and a kind of a gut soul thing that feels things different. There's parts of us in this one entity, in this one body. And it's like God is giving us an example of this and this and this just to help us experience all of who he is. Another example, and I used to use this a lot with the kids, is think of the sun in space, right? It's this big ball of gaseous fire and it blows up all the time. And it has this massive amount of energy and all sorts of stuff radiating from it. And that's the sun, right? But we also experience the heat of the sun, especially in Arizona, especially in the summer. It feels like we're literally in an oven at times because of the heat that's coming from the sun, but that's still the sun. And we also experience the light from the sun, still the sun. And we experience the light in Arizona a lot because it's almost always sunny and without clouds. That's why we get excited when it rains, right? But the reality is, it's light, it's heat, and it's this gaseous ball of fire in the sky. It's all one thing, but we experience it in different ways. As we go through and kind of unfold Scripture, we'll begin to meet this God in his different parts, right? We begin to experience him and his love for us in different ways and hear his promises and his care for us. And so as we go forward, he goes and he shares all this stuff about who he is, and then he gets into this creative process. And God said in verse 3, "Let there be light," and there was light. I love that he just speaks things into being again. It's a different kind of power. And yet as he shares light, it's a light that's not, he'll create the heaven and or the sun and the moon on day 4. And so it's a light that's emanating from God, that's part of God. And heaven, when it talks about heaven, it talks about it being illuminated by God himself. Not by sun or not by moon or any of those things, but by God himself. In fact, when Moses would talk with God in the tent of meeting back in the Exodus, right? They'd be talking and he'd come out and Moses' face would be shining like the sun and it freaked people out. So he'd have to put a little veil over his face so that people could kind of hear what he had to say without being freaked out about God's presence on him, right? And so it's talking about this creation of coming from God as this light. And what's interesting about the term light is it's actually there's a theme of light all the way through Scripture that equates light to Jesus. Again, Jesus came to bring the light of the world, light to the world, right? The way to heaven. It's life, it's goodness, it's truth. And it's always in contrast to darkness, which is the opposite of all that and equated with evil. In fact, in verse 4, it goes on to show that counter. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the night, the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so, if you will, God kind of speaks into this morass of nothing. He speaks goodness and truth and life into what was nothing. And so not only was there a visual light, there was a distinction all of a sudden between truth and false, between good and evil, between light and darkness. Many commentators, and you know, you have to read a lot to get into this, but they think, well, maybe this is when, you know, God sent all the angels down to the angels that rejected him, right? And Satan and all the angels that rejected him down to earth. We don't know of that, but it kind of, there's some concert with that. There's some idea that God separated the light, what was true and good, from the darkness that was false and what was evil. He goes on and says, oh, to say this crazy thing, he says, "And there was evening and there was morning the first day." So I have a confession. You know, one of the things that I struggled with a lot when I was first reading through Scripture, and I went, my first time going through Scripture was my sophomore year in college. I guess I just got to a point where I wanted to get to know this God that I said I worshiped, and so I read all the way through, and I've done it every year since, basically. And but one of the things I really struggled with at the beginning is I had grown up with evolution as its teaching, and I thought it was fascinating, and I was really geeked out about it, and there's a lot of things that I found was super interesting about it. And what I didn't know is that it wasn't as solid a science as I had was led to believe, and the little kind of things that they said weren't quite concrete turned out to be gaping holes, and as science has evolved, it's just blown shreds into that evolutionary theory ever since, which has made this easier. But at that time, I was convinced that, man, how do you bring Genesis 1 together with the evolutionary theory? Either one's right and one's wrong, or somehow they both fit, but I couldn't figure it out. And I was struggling with this one day, and I asked my pastor, I didn't really think he'd give me an answer, but I said, I'm struggling. I said, if it takes a million light years for us to see the light from the stars, right? It takes a million years for that light from that star to travel to this earth so I can see it. How is the earth not millions of years old and only 6,000 or 7,000 years old, like Scripture seems to indicate? And again, I didn't think he'd give me an answer, but I think God, I don't know, sent him something because it impacted me, and I'll share why. But he said this. He said, Mike, if God could create the stars above and the earth below, might he not also be able to create the light in between? And the interesting answer to that is absolutely. My God's big enough. A God who can speak things into being is big enough to create the light in between. A God who can speak things into being is actually big enough to do it in one day, in a 6-day time frame, as he talks about. And actually, he takes pains here, doesn't he? There was evening and there was morning the first day. Lest to take away the idea of periods or eras or these kind of things that suggest a long period of time, which would have equally been understandable. And there were words in the Hebrew for to the Hebrew people. But he takes pains to say there was evening and there was morning the first day. And he repeats it over and over through each day, saying this was a period of time. And then he goes on top of that to say, I'm going to use it as a paradigm, as an example of how I want you to spend your week. 6 days I want you to work, and then on the seventh you can rest. Jesus even testifies to the truth of this first book of the Bible and to this section of the Bible. Again, in the gospel, saying that by referencing it, authenticating that this was from God. I had a guy in Bible study one time as I was trying to make this point, and he was like, look, couldn't God have still done it in a million years if he wanted to? And the answer is yeah, right? God's God. He can speak things into being however he wants. But then I said this, but what did he say he did? It's an interesting challenge, isn't it? I told you as we were going to go through the Bible that it's either the Bible that's truth or it's feelings. It's the Bible or politics. It's the Bible or science. It's the Bible or our culture around us. If God can do it and he said he did it, then where do the questions come from? And the thing is, as I've studied this, and I've studied evolution and creationism now for a long time, it's really kind of amazing how many holes evolution still has. And inexplicably, how many so people still hold to it, not so much scientists anymore, but teachers and the such. If you ever study the creationist science, it's such a more plausible way of understanding the beginning of the world. There was a great book called The Genesis Record by Henry Morris. If you ever want to study more about it, it's fascinating. And there's lots of good material that have come out since on the creationist theory. I don't want to get into that all in this series, but the reality is I want to just challenge you today with this idea that a Bible-teaching church believes that the Bible was created, the earth was created in 6 days, as God said it was, by a God who had the power to do so. Doesn't mean you're going to go to hell if you don't believe that, but the reality is I want to challenge you into thinking, in your experience, is the Bible more concrete or is science? Is the Bible more concrete or feelings? Is the Bible more concrete or whatever else or whatever construction that you would put on top of it? Just an interesting challenge as we look at that. He goes on in the next verse and he says, as he begins his creative process again, he says, let us therefore be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, not the literal heaven, which is a spiritual place, but the atmosphere in between. And there was an evening and there was a morning, again repeating that same refrain the second day. What Scripture teaches is that on the second day, God created this thing called a firmament, right? It was a watery kind of mass that floated in the stratosphere. When scientists are asked what kind of thing, what that would do to our Earth, it gave a couple of answers. It said, first and foremost, it would create more moderate temperatures across the Earth. It would also create more humidity in the air, which would allow you to grow things across the Earth. And the other thing it said, it was just interesting, is that it would filter out so many of the harmful UV rays that come into our existence, which more than anything else, I guess, according to scientists, are what age our body and complicate things. And so what's interesting about that is that firmament was left in place not even past when Adam and Eve sinned. He didn't take it down with the fall. But he left it in place until when? Until the flood happened. Until almost all the earth, except for one man and maybe his family, till all the earth had rejected him and walked away. And then God used that firmament that was protecting the earth to flood the earth. And then God never put it back. It's interesting, as you read through Scripture, the lifespans of human beings went from 800, 900 years old to 120 within a few generations. It affected the lifespan of people in accordance with God's prophecy, right? But it affected the life, it affected the extremes, it created the ice age, all those different kinds of things. It just was a different kind of world, a different kind of life. But at the beginning, God had put this protective thing around the earth to make sure the people didn't get as cold as they would, right? To moderate those temperatures, to help things grow and all the things. He goes on in the next verse and said, and let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. This is a frame that you hear over and over as he goes through the days of creation. And God saw that it was good. Again, God is developed. We are developing, right? But when God calls something good, he says, this is exactly the way I wanted it to be. When you think about the way he created the earth and all the systems that are in place to sustain and grow life and to produce life and continue it over and over and over, the complexity is vast and it's amazing. And I know sometimes as Christians we think, well, with the fall everything went to pot, but we still get visuals of his creation and how it sustains life and continues to go. And God looked at this earth and what he had created for us. And I want you to think about when you were, some of you guys have had kids, when you had your first kid and how excited you were having that first kid and the effort you put into that first nursery. We wish it was all the same for all the kids, but that first nursery was awesome and we cared about it. And we picked out the colors and we had all the things matching and we painted the walls. And I mean, it was amazing. God loves us more than we loved our first kid at that moment, right? He loves us so much more than we can comprehend. And he put all this stuff in place for us. And every time he says, and it was good, he's authenticating, yeah, this turned out exactly the way I wanted it to turn out. And yeah, as we get into the fall, you see how we complicate this as human beings. Even the earth, we complicate what God has created and we make it less good in different ways. But man, there's still so much evidence of his creation for us. And then in verse 11, he says, and God said to let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, and each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning. Again, third day, again the refrain. There's another refrain in these verses, each according to its own kind. See, one of the struggles with evolution is what the whole theory is, that it evolved from one thing to the other to the other. It evolved from this species to this species to this species to this species. And one of the big I guess counters to it even early on was, where's the missing link, right? And so there wasn't a link between apes, which they think turned into humans, and there just was no evidence of that in-between mode at all, and so they didn't really know what to do with that. But as science has continued, there's no missing link between any of the species. There's a lot of variance within species, but there's no cross species. They're not, even when you try to bring them together and cross-pollinate them or whatever, there's no in-between species that exists. And so God takes pains and says, each according to their kinds, to say that this kind is special and this kind is special and all were created by me. Even goes on and gives warnings. in Scripture, especially in the first five books as Israel's starting off as their nation. And he says, don't cross-pollinate and don't try to bring these things together. It's an abomination to the Lord. Because when I created these species and when I put these things in place, I did it on purpose. I did it for your good. I did it for their good. Stop messing with things. I was talking to a farmer the other day, and oh man, the genetics in farming has just gone just crazy over the last, I guess, 20, 30 years. And so they've created these plants that grow big and healthy and lush and stuff like that, and that the bugs don't eat, right? Because part of it is they don't want to have to do pesticides and all these different things. And the interesting thing, especially as they're looking into health more today, is that these new wheat plants are not as nutritious and not as healthy, don't give the same nutrients as the old ones. And one of the farmers I was talking to and asking about this, he was like, well, if the bugs aren't eating it, it maybe suggests that maybe we shouldn't be eating it either, right? They're just different. We've done it for productivity. We've done it for profit. We've done it for all sorts of different things, but it's just not the way God created it. And if it does turn out that there's health issues as a result of it, not surprising, because it was forbidden from God from the very beginning. Again, as you go through this creative process, each thing had purpose. Each thing was done for us and for, in this context, well, did we get there? Anyway, for the animals he would create and different things like that. So I share that with you just as we go through this. I want you to know that there's a God that is totally in love with you. I want you to think about if you're a parent, your first kid especially, but he created all this for you. Even the panorama or the mobile that we have over our heads, right, over the kids' heads, created the stars in the sky, the universe. They just had this new telescope that saw way beyond any universe they could see before. And what they found is not an expanding universe, but already developed an aging universe is just like the one that we live in. God created, and when he did it perfectly, and he did it extensively, and he did it where everything works together. Because he wanted you to be able to sustain and go through life unencumbered by need or want or any of those different things. That's how we created this world at the beginning. In chapter 3, you'll see how we messed that up. But the reality is, that's how we created it. He's a God that loves you more than you can comprehend, that is true to his promises, that has the power to do anything in your life, has promised to work good always in your life and for his glory. God is a God that can be counted on. Let me pray.